came back to Texas in 2013. We had this opportunity to come back when we retired. So God placed us back in Austin. And we found this neighborhood that seemed quiet, a little bit pastoral. I would say that we were always outgoing. We were both so busy with work and church activities that I'm sad to say we were not very good at neighboring. One of the very first Sundays that we attended Hill Country, Tim spoke on neighboring. We got that grid and you had to fill it in. We were the center house. There we were. No one was across the street. No one was beside us. But we determined, okay, as soon as we have, you know, neighbors, we're going to go meet them. And I would take a basket of cookies and we would go welcome them into the neighborhood, find out a little bit about them. So our journey started. Gradually, we began to see house after house, and it was so exciting to get those names and meet the people. I like to work in my yard a lot. Gardening is one of my very favorite hobbies. One of my neighbors up the street stopped by to see me. She saw me in the yard, so we struck up quite a long conversation, and we decided we'd get together for lunch. Well, sadly, the days turned into weeks, and I had not seen her for a good while. But one day, coming home from Grace Path, God really impressed it upon my heart that I needed to go that day to see her, so I went and knocked on her door, and I was so disappointed when no one came to the door. But I came home, and again, it was as though God said to me, write her a note. So I did. I sat down, just wrote a note. He left my phone number and I put it on the door. And within 30 minutes, I had a phone call. My friend was calling me back. She was in a very desperate state. She was very lonely, feeling isolated. I was able to share what grounded me and what gave me hope. I shared the gospel with her, but it was too new to her. She was not ready to really make a profession of faith. So she went to Grace Path. And she just blurted out to a friend and myself, she said, I want to know God right now. I don't want to wait. So my friend and I went through the scriptures and we showed her how she would become a child of God and she could become a Christian. And she prayed that right then, that very day at Grace Path. You know, I've been praying for, okay, God use me. And took me up on it. He gave me that wonderful, wonderful opportunity, and I am thrilled that I decided to, okay, listen to God's gentle nudging and His Spirit. It was very plain. Do it now. Go put the note on her door. Don't wait. So I'm thankful that I listened.
Isn't that good? Well, I hope you're loving where you live, and that's one of the things that Jesus told us to do, and it's kind of one of those neglected things. We get busy with our own lives and in our own culture and don't really love the people in close proximity, but when Jesus was asked, what's the most important command, what's the most important thing, here's what he said. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So to love God with all of me and to love my neighbor as me, that's just basic. So basic to the Christian faith, if you call yourself a Christ follower, the people who live in proximity to you ought to know you. They ought to feel your love. You ought to be praying for them, caring for them. That's basic Christianity. So no matter how far you feel like you've traveled down the road of the Christian path, if you're not doing that, you're at square one. You're at the very beginning. So here's what we know. We know that because Jesus loves us, anything he asks us to do, he's doing that for our good, to benefit our lives, even though oftentimes we don't think that way. So I've talked to so many of you guys that are having the similar situation or story that I have. Most of the time, when Jesus challenges us to do something that we're not comfortable with, our first reaction is skepticism. Oh, Jesus, really? Are you sure? I don't know. That doesn't seem to fit in anymore in my lifestyle or whatever. Then we move to obedience. Okay, Jesus, if you said it, I'll do it. But what happens after obedience is incredible joy. I was talking to a woman back in January, and she was telling me, oh, you mean like we're going to keep doing this neighboring thing beyond the fall? And I said, well, no, we're not going to keep doing it because of me. We're going to keep doing it because of Jesus said this. This is his directive for us. So she said, oh, man, I'm introverted. Honestly, I'm not really crazy about the people that live around me. We do like a once a year where the neighborhood gets together and we do things and so forth. Well, then she told me, she said, I'm hosting a neighborhood group. And she told me this week, she said, we started out and here's what we did. We saw that one of our other friends had built it around theme nights. So the first night we're going to do something, and the second, third, and then the fourth, my friend was having a barbecue and a pool party. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. Like, having these people in my house for 4 weeks is so bad as it is. To have them come and have a pool party and a cookout at the end, kind of a celebration. She says, no way. She says, I'm 3 weeks into this. I'm having the best time of my life. We started in these discussions, and people are going deep, and we're having a good time sharing. I'm starting to love these people. I'm starting to enjoy them. I'm looking forward to adding a party at the end where we get everybody together to celebrate. If they stay at my house all day, that's fine. She said, I can't believe how much Jesus has changed me because I've been willing to just do what he told me to do. And so if you've been one of those people that are skeptical of obeying Jesus here, it's not too late for you to jump in to the obedience part. In fact, you can go to our website, hcbc.com, love where you live, and all the resources for hosting the four-week discussion group. And some of you are saying, well, I'm just going to have a block party. That's going to be good enough. The discussion actually takes you into personal issues that open up doors to go deeper with people, and you really get to know each other. We finished up ours last Thursday night. I've had multiple neighbors say to me, thank you for taking us through this. We just feel so close. We feel so connected. And a lot of cool things have opened up in the process. So really encourage you to jump on board with what Jesus is asking us to do. Right now, I ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 today. And we've been talking about how you go about doing this. You got to get to know people. You get to know the people around you. You start extending them grace, but you also have conflict along the way. Last week, we talked about barking dogs. And what do you do about that? So conflict resolution. But what happens when someone does something to you that damages you in some way, really hurts you? The key word here is forgiveness. So we're going to talk today about forgiveness. How do we forgive the people in our lives, and why would we do that? So here we get a chance in Matthew 18 to listen in on a personal conversation that takes place between Peter and Jesus, and watch what happens. Starting in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now I want you to notice that this is actually sin, like he's done something to hurt me. It's not just a misunderstanding. He sinned, and he sinned against me. This was personal. It was directed at me. This is a real issue. And then Peter offers a number. He says, up to 7 times. Now, where Peter got this number from is interesting because the rabbis said up to 3 times. If someone sins against you 3 times, you got to forgive them. On the fourth, not so much, okay? Peter, knowing that Jesus is a lot more grace-filled, he takes the number 3, doubles it, adds 1 to it, and you can almost see him looking at Jesus with kind of that grin on his face, like, Jesus, look what I'm going to tell. Up to 7 times? Yeah, Peter, watch what Jesus says. Hate to burst your bubble. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus takes Peter's magnanimous number, multiplies it by 10, adds that number back in, and comes up with 77 times. Now, he's not talking about getting a clicker so you can walk around and click. Okay, that's 29, 30, 31, 32, 35, 38. All the type A's, don't do that. It's not good for you, not helpful. Type A ladies who are married to a non-type A man, you may be up to 68 right now already this morning. You say, yeah, well, I'll be at 70 and I'll be able to put the boom down on him by the end of the day. Like, we're going to get there. We do it every day. So, you know, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying you need to offer unlimited forgiveness to people. Now, what does forgiveness mean? The word here, forgiveness, means to let go, to let the offense go, to release the person, to let them off, to release it, to cancel the debt. Whatever they owe you in damages, pain, suffering, abuse, whatever they owe you, you release that. You just let that go. Now, when we read that and we think about that, it's very clear that this is not a natural human expression. The origin of forgiveness actually is divine in nature. Forgiveness originates with God Himself. That's where it comes from. Watch what He says. In verse 23, he says, therefore, since we're supposed to offer unlimited forgiveness, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, he's going to tell a parable here, which is a story about how things work on earth to describe how God works from heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is like. So picture the master here as God and the servant here as humans, us, okay? Watch what it says. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he's got servants who owe him a debt, and it's time to settle up those debts for them to pay him back. That's normal. Like, we see that here in our world every day. Things happen like that every day. Verse 24, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So this man owes him an incredible amount, 10,000 talents, which he borrowed, so he owes it back. 10,000 talents would almost take a lifetime of very effective work to be able to pay that all back. This guy owes him a lot. And it appears that it's not very well collateralized, because we see he's not able to pay it back. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold. Why? To repay the debt. Now, in those days, your human labor was considered of value. And so to be sold, so that you now enter into a slavery situation where you work and your money is going to pay for what it cost to sell you, that was common. In other words, there was no such thing as bankruptcy, where you could say, oh, sorry, you know, I couldn't pay it back, sorry, it didn't work out that well, and get some kind of protection. Here, if you took out an uncollateralized loan, you actually jeopardized yourself. So it was just that the master was actually getting what he could out of this loan that was in default. In fact, he's probably eating a huge amount of it himself and just trying to get what he can out of the situation. All that's kind of human. That's kind of the way humans work. But what happens next is not. Verse 26, a servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. Now, he's asking for a lot, because if he works his whole life, he won't be able to pay it all back. The servant's master took pity on him. He looks at the guy. He feels what he feels. He connects with him emotionally. He takes pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. In other words, the guy who actually loaned the money, who deserved the money back, absorbs all of the loss, a 10,000 talent loss, and releases the man completely, doesn't require any repayment, and lets the individual go. Now, clearly, this is a picture of God and us. God loaned us our lives. Now, I don't think we think about that, but we didn't create our lives. We didn't generate who we are. We don't sustain our lives. God Himself never gave you the deed to your life. He owns all of our lives. And for loaning your life to you, what He's asked of you is to follow His good commands, to treat people well, to be honest, to be fair, just, selfless, to forgive and to love, to build a world where it's not self-centered. What is this about me, my satisfaction, my good things, things coming my way, but other-centric? And we have not followed his good commands. We've been selfish. We've been self-serving. We've operated in pride. We've done things. We've gotten revenge. We've hurt people. And some people do this really well. You know, murderers, rapists, they do that really well, that sin thing. And some of us do it just a little bit, but all of us do it. And what God says is you owe me a debt. In fact, the debt is so big because God is infinite. God is infinite. The debt is so big that the punishment or the penalty, what it would take to repay that debt, is death, eternal separation from God, the idea of hell. God gave you an eternal life. He's going to require an eternal life from you. So what happens? God has decided to absorb all of the debt. And he placed it all on his son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus died to pay for our sins, Jesus actually took the suffering for everyone you've hurt and for everyone who's hurt you. For everything you've done that damaged the world, and for every time someone in the world damaged you, Jesus absorbed it all. He suffered and paid for your debt. God took all the pain on himself and turns around and offers us forgiveness, a clean slate, righteousness credited to our account. And rather than death and separation from God, God brings us back into a relationship with himself. We now are adopted into his family. We have heaven, the kingdom to look forward to. That's what God did on our behalf. That's what God did on our behalf. When Brené Brown was coming back to faith in Jesus after years of separation, she talked about this idea of Christianity and Jesus and forgiveness, and she interacted with the fact that this is not easy. It's raw, it's hard, it's true. Here's what she said. People would not want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus and people say, oh my God, love is hard, love is sacrifice, love is trouble, love is rebellious. As Leonard Cohen sings, love is not a victory march, it's a broken hallelujah. Love isn't hearts and bows. It's very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether it's your expectations of another person or your idea about who you are, there has to be death for forgiveness to happen. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy, love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. You can't take the crimes of all of humanity that have damaged this world and simply say, la, 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 let's all just forget about it. Somebody had to die. Jesus is the one whose blood is on the floor to forgive you. You would think that if you embrace Jesus as your Savior, that you would be the most forgiving person on the planet because you have been forgiven, right? Or at least that's what we would think. Watch what happens in the story. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is about 3 months' wages. 100 denarii, he grabbed him and began to choke him. He's got this guy by the throat. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, be patient with me and I will pay you back. The same thing that he said to his master, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. This guy says the same thing to him, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now watch what happens. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy, emotion, feelings for connection with on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now don't miss that. Jesus now summarizes the story and says, listen, if you've received forgiveness from God and then you turn around and withhold forgiveness for the crimes people have committed against you, you've received infinite forgiveness from an infinite God against infinite sins that you have infinitely committed, and you won't turn around in a temporal, finite human way and forgive the people in your life that have hurt you, even if it's deeply sinned against you, then what awaits you is a form of prison and torment. In other words, when we withhold forgiveness, we find ourselves in bondage. And true forgiveness actually provides us with freedom. When we forgive, the benefit comes to us. Here's the way Paul says it. He says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, he says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Now, that's one way to live. Here's another way. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So he's saying, here's the right way to live. Here's the way we should live. We should be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why? Just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, to walk with God, to enjoy God, to live with God, to work with God, God forgave us in Jesus Christ. And so the way we ought to live our life is kind to other people, compassionate, connected with the emotions of other people, empathizing with their pain, and forgiving. When people sin against us, forgiving them. The alternative is this: bitterness, rage, anger. When my depravity meets your justice meter and an offense comes, what follows that is your bitterness, your rage, your anger. And then it manifests itself brawling. That's physically striking out. Slander, that's verbally striking out. And just to show you that Paul was anticipating the modern age, he said, along with every form of malice. So he knew that our social media would give us an opportunity to get back at people, right? You know how when you write that post that everybody actually knows what you're talking about and who you're talking about, and this is another way to get back, or that email? Like all kinds of ways, every form of malice. That's what happens when we hold anger in our hearts. He uses the word bitterness. Bitterness is kind of a nasty thing, right? Everybody makes the face when you taste something bitter. I remember I was in Russia having dinner with some Russian folks, and they were showing me how to eat borscht. You know, borscht is their red cabbage soup that's such a, you know, staple of their diet. And they were showing me, and they actually peeled garlic, fresh, raw garlic. And they said, here's how you do this. You take a little bite of the garlic, and then a little bit of the soup, and a little bit of bite of the garlic, a little bit of soup. Now, maybe they were punking me. But they were doing it too. And so I'm like, bite that garlic. It's just, oh man, some of you, I love garlic, but raw, chewing on it? That was nothing compared to the next morning. Like I wake up and that nasty, bitter, stale taste is embedded in every one of my taste buds. When I breathe the air in, I can only smell garlic. My body smells like garlic. My BO is stale garlic. Like everything about me is garlic. It's just nasty. And that's what happens to us. When somebody offends us, we get angry, and then we hang on to that. We become bitter. We become bitter in our speech. When you open your mouth and you begin to talk, people hear it coming through. We become bitter in our outlook, the way we view life, becoming the kind of paranoid person about how people treat us, or actually just recycling the same old that stinks over and over again. Sometimes we actually become bitter in our identity. We start to take on this mentality of, I'm the victim, and everything in my life now is defined by what happened to me in the past, and it shapes everything about me, And then in that prison, the torturers come. You know the torturers? Insomnia, anxiety, depression, fear, the inability to grow because everything is looking backwards. And so lots and lots of pessimism. And those begin to invade the soul of who you are. And Jesus is telling us, forgive gets you out of the prison. Not only does it get you out of the prison, but forgiveness frees the offender to move forward. Forgiveness frees the offender to move forward. How many people are locked in the prison of your unforgiveness? And what happens to that? Families are held hostage because these two can't get there. And it affects everybody. Kids grow up smelling that bitterness coming out of a loving parent. It's tainting them. Like, people quit trying. How many spouses have just quit trying? Why would you keep trying knowing that if I ever mess up again, which I will because that's going to happen because I'm human, that what happened in the past is going to come back up again and again and again, so why even bother? How many teenagers have quit trying because it won't do any good because something I did is unforgivable, it just keeps coming back up? How many neighbors have said, well, there's no point in trying to relate to you because I've messed up? Yeah. It's just never going to get better. People just quit trying. Some of the people that we want to see the most progress out of, which we think would give us the freedom to forgive them and release them, aren't even trying anymore because there's no hope. But when you forgive somebody else, things begin to change. They changed for Elizabeth Morris in a profound way. She got the call at 10:40 in the evening from the hospital right before Christmas, and heard the words that no mother would ever want to hear. The call came in, your son is here at the hospital, you need to come immediately. She and her husband rushed to the hospital, and when they got there, they found out that their son was in the hospital struggling for life. They also found out there was another young man in the hospital. That young man was barely hurt, a few scratches on him. His blood alcohol level was 3 times the legal limit, and what they found out as the story unfolded is that he'd crossed the median, run head on into her son's car, and her son died that night in the hospital. Their bitterness took a leap when he only received probation for his crime, and so Elizabeth's life just tanked. Her son, Ted, was the love of her life. Great kid, going to college, bright future, only child, and now she had none. And day by day, her inability to forgive turned into bitterness, rage, and went so far that she literally started visualizing her seeing him walking down the sidewalk and running into him with her car, pinning them against a building or against a tree, and just watching him suffer in anguish. Then she started to stalk him. She was thinking, if I can see him violating his parole, his probation, see him doing something wrong, maybe they will put him in prison where he belongs. So she's actually spending her time now driving around, kind of stalking him, trying to see if somehow she can catch him. The bitterness grew until she'd lost all her friends, because that's all she would talk about. And her marriage was starting to fracture, starting to break up. And finally, she came to a place where she said, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And she cried out to Jesus, and Jesus reminded her that when he was on the cross, being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They weren't asking for an apology. They went on and lived their lives scot-free. If Jesus could forgive, then maybe she could. And she said, God help me. And she started to forgive him. And amazingly, the burden lifted. All of a sudden, she found herself praying for the young man who'd taken her son's life. And then they came to a point where she and her husband reached out to the young man. And in the course of reaching out, he came to faith in Jesus, turned his life around. Her husband stood in the baptismal waters and baptized him. Her husband is a part-time preacher. When he found a girl that he wanted to marry, was the one who officiated the wedding for this other young man. And now every Sunday, they ride together to church, the two couples ride together to church, and they have forgiven. The past is gone, and they now love each other, something that nobody could have predicted, and only God can do. This week in our group, we talked about forgiveness in our neighborhood group, and my neighbors were all there. You could hear a pin drop when the video was over and Michael Morton's testimony was completed. And then we started to talk about it, and there was one woman in the group who said, "My dad, like, he's the worst." She didn't describe it, but she said, "A few years ago, I finally forgave him. And I can't tell you, like, my life has changed. I don't live under that anymore. I can reach out to him. My sisters have not forgiven." And that's all they talk about. That's their life now. They haven't forgiven. So what about you? Now, I know in a message like this, that this is about the time when the kind of your inner lawyer kind of rises up and starts saying, "Well, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this, and what about this, and what about this?" Giving you the freedom to stay locked in your prison. So in order to clarify, I just want to answer all of his objections. You know your inner lawyer's a man, right? You knew that, didn't you? I just want to answer all of his objections, and so what I want to do is to clarify as we wrap up here, to do the contrast between what oftentimes we think forgiveness is and what it really is. And so here we go. Let's run through these together. First of all, forgiveness is not reconciliation. It is opportunity. It takes two people to reconcile. Two people have to admit they're wrong. Two people have to come together, but you don't have to have two people for you to be free. You don't have to reconcile. It creates an opportunity to reconcile because people are way more open to reconcile if they know they've been forgiven, but it's not reconciliation. Jesus on the cross was forgiving the people that were driving the nails through his hands, and they had no interest in a reconciled relationship at the time. Second, forgiveness is not fair. It is grace. What that person did that hurt you is not fair. It's never going to be fair. It happened. It's over. You can't go back and fix it by hanging on to anger. It's never going to be fair. And forgiveness is saying, what you did to me was not fair, but I'm going to extend something to you that you don't deserve, which is grace. I'm going to forgive you. Number three, it's not a feeling, it is a decision. We live in a world that's dominated by feeling approach to life. Well, I just don't think I could ever get past these feelings that I have. And we tell our logical, rational mind and our will that makes decisions that you are prisoner to how I feel. That's a dangerous way to live. What this means is that you would trust Jesus enough that when he tells you to forgive, even though you don't feel it, that Jesus will heal your heart by obeying him and doing what he asks you to do. It's making a decision. Forgiveness is not escaping. It is accepting. Some people feel like if I forgive, then the person like gets out of all the consequences. That's just not true. That's not true. People are going to have consequences, some that come from God, some that actually come from their own conscience that weighs down, some from the circumstances around them. Doesn't mean that they're out of the consequences of it. They're not getting off. In fact, to think, well, because I hold unforgiveness against them, that's going to keep them from doing it again? Yeah, probably not, okay? What forgiveness is accepting that there are still consequences, and some of those consequences are fair, some of them are unfair, but I am going to forgive anyway. I'm going to forgive anyway. Next one, forgiveness is not forgetting. It is not remembering. Now, some of you are thinking, like, what does that mean? So here's what it means. The mind has an uncanny ability to store information, good and bad, right? Something happened to you when you're 10, you may still remember it today. Some of those things are terrible, what they did to you. Maybe you remember the day when she walked out the door and left you. You remember that. You're probably never going to not have it registered in your mind, especially if you got kids and you got to get back together and all of that kind of stuff. But not remembering is choosing not to dwell on it, not to talk about it, not to think about it, not to daydream about it, to take those thoughts captive. Clara Barton, who was really the founder of modern nursing, one day she was having a conversation with a colleague, and the colleague said, "Remember that time when so-and-so did you wrong, when they really hurt you and slandered you?" And Clara Barton said, "I don't remember that." And her colleague said, "Oh, come on, you know that was so-and-so, and they did such this." Clara Barton said this, "I distinctly remember deciding to forget that." It's choosing. This is not going to dominate my memory, my thinking. It's not excusing, it is releasing. In other words, it's not saying that what the other person did is somehow less, it's not that bad, it wasn't that big of a deal. It's actually embracing the full magnitude. Here's what they did. Here's how terrible it was. Here's what it cost me. Here's how it hurts me. I am willing to embrace the whole full reality of it. Just as God did with your sin and mine, the whole thing. Didn't sweep it under the carpet and pretend like it was rainbows and unicorns. Embrace the whole reality of it and then dealt with it. It's coming to the point where you're willing to release it and let it go. Lewis Mead said, "Some people view forgiveness as a cheap avoidance of justice, a plastering over of wrong, a sentimental make-believe. If forgiveness is a whitewashing of wrong, then it is itself wrong. Nothing that whitewashes evil can be good. It can be good only if it is a redemption from the effects of evil, not make-believing that the evil never happened. It's embracing that all the evil happened, and then deciding you're going to redeem that evil by offering love and grace and forgiveness instead." Forgiveness is not a single event, it's a continuous process. Jesus said 77 times, it's a continuous process, especially if you live with somebody that's flawed. Anybody here live with somebody that's flawed? Don't have to do a show of hands. Oh yeah, I get some people that are raising their hand. Good job. We're all flawed, right? So you're going to have to continue. I need not to say that, right? Ask the wrong question. Okay, here we go. Forgiveness is not natural. It's supernatural. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. We do not live in a dog-forgive-dog world, do we? We do not live in a dog-forgive-dog world. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. I love what W.H. Eldon said about this. He said, "I and the public know what every school children learn. Those who to whom evil is done do evil in return." Like you start learning that on the playground, right? You hit me, I hit you. You talk bad about me, I talk bad about you. You're grumpy toward me, I'm grumpy toward you. You sue me, I'm gonna sue you. That's the world we live in, right? This is not natural. Forgiveness is giving somebody something that is divine in nature, something that they actually don't deserve. It is not natural, it's supernatural. And finally, it is not an option, it is an obligation. If you embrace Jesus Christ, forgiveness is not something that is a pleasantry that you might offer because you're a magnanimous person. Look at what Paul writes in Colossians 3:13. He says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Out of God's kindness and mercy, he has chosen to pour out his punishment, his justice, his wrath on Jesus and forgive you. And he did that to restore you, to change you, to give you a new start, a new life, a new heart, to bind you in a permanent relationship with Himself. Our responsibility is to return the same to those in our lives who've hurt us. My prayer for you today is that you would open up the prison, because the lock and the key are on the inside. They're in your hand. It's open to you through the power of God. And take a step that will give you your life back. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your head bowed, I would just challenge you today. Is there a face that comes to mind? It may even be somebody that's passed on. And you need to let it go. It's time to say, God, I forgive them. I'm going to live in that forgiveness. Maybe today you've never received the love and forgiveness of God, and you say, I'd love to have my sins forgiven. Could that really happen? The answer to that is yes, it can happen. You can experience total and complete forgiveness and freedom from Jesus Christ. And so today is my prayer that you would embrace Him. Father, I pray that there would be shackles falling to the floor, prison doors opening, people emerging into the bright light of your grace and love. And today would be the start of a new future.